If you have Bibles, to James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. I'll read that section one more time. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he, by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Let us pray. Our God, I thank you for these words. I pray that, Lord, we would become people of the book, that we would see what your word says, that we would obey it, and give the outcome to your Holy Spirit. Pray that you guide and direct, in Jesus' name. Amen. Up to now, James has been discussing those trials which originated in the outward circumstances, those that are abnormal, or in other words, are seemingly on yourselves, those things that you go through, maybe at times that it doesn't seem like others go through. And then there's the normal or general trials that we all go through, the breaking down of vehicles, the washer, the dryer, the expenses, things that we all have in common. But the Lord says, for those who pass the test, and this life is a test, it is a gracious test that God has given us to see whether we truly be of the faith or not. This is a test by God, and God has called everyone to take the test, whether it be a believer or unbeliever, because all are under the authority of God. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, many of us don't take tests unless some teacher gives it to us to take. If we have driver's licenses ran out and we have to retest to get our driver's license, we'll take the test. But we don't voluntarily go take it. Somebody has to give it to us. And if we were to just take the words of the Lord and we were to ask the Lord to give us a test, guess what? We would never get around to doing it. So God has graciously given us trials to give us the test that we won't ask for. So he's asked us to take the test, and then he's given it to us because he knows that we would not ask. Well, now in verses 13 through 15, James is addressing trials that come from within. Remember last week, the two words for trials and temptations come from the same root word, except that the temptation in verse 13 through 15, or the temptation or the trial, is specifically temptation and sin, is what these verses are talking about. In other words, it's those things that you're dealing with inside that nobody else is dealing with. The other trials are somewhat common to all. But now we're talking about specifically your heart, your struggle inside with sin, and whether you're going to obey the Lord or not. The outward trials come from God as a test. Well, why do so many fail in dealing with the outward trials? Why do we fail the test so many times? Why, when the test of trial comes, do we get angry? Do we try to take the path of least resistance and try to get away from it, skirt around it, and never learn what God had us wanted us to learn? Well, it's because there's an inward problem. It's a problem of your heart. Your heart needs to be changed. The problem is called sin. And yet we all kind of live a life of kind of the whitewashed sepulcher that Jesus talks about, that we look clean on the outside. We dress up to come here this morning. We put on our best attitude, and yet we're rotten to the core. If the things that happen in your home, the things that are said, the thoughts that you have, the things you do at work and the things you think and say there, is it something that you would want broadcast this morning? Things that you thought, said, and did this past week. And if they aren't, you've got a lot of work to do with your heart, because it still is not conformed to the likeness of Christ yet. You see, in this context, trials and temptation are inseparably linked to one another. The trials outwardly and the temptation inwardly cannot be separated. That is why you struggle with God's gift of present grace. You don't like it. You don't want it. You want your own way. You don't want to do the will of God. Even though you say in the Lord's Prayer, "Not my will, but thy will be done," when it gets right down to it, you don't want to do God's will. We really want to do what we want to do. And that's what we're combating all our life. It's not to do my will, but the will of the one who has sent me, as the Lord Jesus Christ did the will of the Father who sent him. He wants to change you inside out. But we want to change outside in. We want the outside to look good, and hopefully something will change inside while we're doing it. And it doesn't work. Because those things that come out of your mouth this week, last week, things that will come up this next week out of your heart, they come out because they're in there. You will be like a dog returning to its vomit or a pig going back to the mud puddle if you do not deal with the heart issue. Today, the Lord and James and I want you to see three aspects of the inward trials, which are called here temptations. And in looking at those three aspects, the first one is, how do you respond to temptation? Secondly, who is responsible for temptation? Three, what is the nature of temptation? First, how do you respond to temptation? The Christian is God's man. He doesn't no longer belong to the world. If you've been born again in Jesus Christ, have been given the Spirit of God, and it's not I that liveth, but Christ that lives within you, then you are God's man or woman. You belong to Him. You were bought with a price. Are you a born-again child of God? Of God, born in sin, but God has given you a new birth through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. This whole life is a test to see whether you really are or not. God has not come down and told any one of us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are one of His. And I've expressed before, two people who discipled me in the past are no longer walking with the Lord. One is a Buddhist, and the other has just walked away from the faith. And this has been years. It's not just for a temporary period of time. It has been years. And so to think that two that I loved and had discipled me are no longer walking with the Lord, in all of my counseling with people, I always say, if you are a Christian, if you've been born again, if, and I have to say if to my closest friend, even to my wife and children, is if, because even the closest one to you may only be doing outward things, and the inside is as dirty and rotten, as filthy as it ever has been. When I'm asking people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not asking whether you have said a prayer, whether you walked an aisle, whether you've asked Jesus into your heart. I'm asking if you have seen the real God. Have you seen Him, the one who has turned your heart towards Him, and you no longer want to do your will? If you say yes, this has the clearest implications for the way we respond whenever we are tempted to some particular sin. First of all, don't blame God. If you're a believer, don't blame God. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," here in these passages. Curiously, perhaps the most natural response to being confronted with our own sin is to deny the facts of sin and excuse it by blaming someone else or something else. and examples, a few ways that the world and sadly many professing Christians respond to inward temptation is like this, some poetry that I found. By one writer, "Girls were made to love and kiss, and who am I to interfere with this? It is well, who can tell, I'm a man and kiss them when I can, I will." One of our great, with one great honesty from someone else, says, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voices has often led me wrong." Another poet says, "With greater boldness, the light that led astray was light from heaven." Blaming God for their sin. Whether we blame our passions wild and strong, or the attractiveness of the temptation itself, or like Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." I'll bet everyone here today has said that to some time or another, flippantly, when you've been caught in sin, some way or another, however you said it, you're blaming it on the devil. "The devil made me do it." We are ultimately saying that we are not really responsible, for God made us this way or allowed things to happen this way. One that we hear over and over again in the counseling room is that, "That wasn't the intent of my heart. Honey, it wasn't the intent of my heart to get involved with that woman. It wasn't the intent of my heart to get on the computer and see that pornography. It wasn't the intent of my heart." As if, since it wasn't the intent of my heart, then honey, you've got to just simply forgive me and let's go on. It was the intent of their heart, or they wouldn't have done it. Whatever sin you are involved in, whether it's anger, worry, lust, whatever it is, you are wanting to do it. If you are a believer, God has given you the power over sin to say no to ungodliness. I'm almost sick of people saying it was not the intent of my heart. Because in Matthew 15:19, we are told, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean." That's where those things come from, is your heart. Isn't the devil made you do it? Isn't somebody made you get angry? Isn't that somebody made you click on that website? Somebody didn't make you buy that pornography magazine. You wanted to do it. And once that we face that we really want to do these things, you are well on your way to turning away from them. With attitudes, thinking, and sayings like these, James is saying that we are blaming God. We are blaming God for our physiological and psychological makeup, our environment, our friends, everything and anything other than where the blame lies. And if you go to psychologists and psychiatrists for counseling, they are going to blame your sin. They're not even going to call it sin. They're going to say your mistakes lie at the foot of your mom, your dad. Write them a letter, even though they're dead, and tell them off. But you are responsible before the Lord to deal with these things in your life. You're responsible before God. Your relationship with God and your eternal destiny is not set on anyone or anything else other than you and the Lord Jesus Christ. But why do people respond this way? If you're people of the book, you know why you respond this way. It goes back simply to Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 1 with Grandma and Grandpa Adam and Eve. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from all the trees in the garden, but God did say not to eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, because you must not touch it or you will die.'" So Eve properly expounded God's word, scripture, to Satan, the evil one, telling him that, no, we're not supposed to eat it. And the serpent says to the woman, you will not die. Surely you will not die. Come on. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God and you will know everything, good and evil. And that's what we're saying. That's what Satan is saying to us to tempt us. Is, did God really say I can't do this? What is a little bit of this going to hurt? Nobody sees me. I'm done at home. Nobody's around. Yes, God is around. Remember, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere at every moment. He knows your thoughts before you even think them. He's the one you got to live for. It's not the person you're trying to hide it here from on earth. In summary of this, we may declare with absolute authority on the Word of God that all attempts to blame our sins on God or His sovereignty or the way He made us or our circumstances in life or on other people must be rejected. All other attempts are self-justification and the center, the very core of self-centeredness. That is the reason for a couple of pamphlets that we hand out all the time, is angry at God. If you're not a happy camper with your life, if you're angry because somebody caught you in sin, guess who you're ultimately angry at? You're angry at God. Because He's the sovereign Lord of the universe who is orchestrating His story, history, which is happening right now. You're not to be angry at God, but you're to bring His doubts and your questions to Him. The other one that we hear with people that are being victimized. Do you think God is outside of your problems? That somebody, God doesn't know that you're being victimized? Stand up for the Lord. Get out of that situation. Do what God has called you to do. Go see your elders. Go see, take somebody with you. Get something done about it. But what does the person who's victimized usually do? It's why me. They crawl into a hole of depression and say, why me? Why me? This isn't happening to so-and-so. This isn't happening to them. Why is it happening to me? James explains, God cannot be tempted by evil, or nor does He tempt anyone. The answer is, in who is God? The answer from Scripture is summarized in the fifth question of the Baptist Shorter Catechism. I am so glad that I started taking classes of the Scripture when I first became a Christian. This is one of the first things in systematic theology that I was confronted with, is who is God? God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. If you know that from Scripture, that definition of God, you will know that you can't blame God for any of this. Because He's holy, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. He has all power, all wisdom, all justice. Everything He does is good. And He is truth. God is and does the exact opposite from evil. He commands us to be perfect as He is perfect in Leviticus 11:45. God is beyond reach of temptation just in the fact of who He is. There is no point of contact in the divine nature for any enticement of temptation. John Calvin sums this up with the matter very clearly by saying, for it is the devil who allures us to sin, and for this reason, because he wholly burns with the mad lust of sinning, but God does not desire what is evil. He is not, therefore, the author of doing evil in us. Secondly, who is responsible for temptation? Well, what does verse 14 say? Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. All of these things, each one is tempted by your own evil desire. That within you that is still not of the Lord is dragging you down. And you need to realize that the only way to combat that is to grow in the Lord. And you cannot do it with your Bible on the shelf. You cannot do it when you aren't under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. This does not happen by osmosis. James is concerned about anything that is contrary to the Word of God. You might, or someone might say, isn't that pretty narrow of James to think that we should do everything perfectly? No, for Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined or planned. If the word predestined bothers you, look it up in Webster. It's pre-planned. God planned. We make plans. Shouldn't God be able to plan? When His plans are planned, they're going to happen. When our plans are planned, hey, we may not be able to do what we want to do. But boy, we have a holy God that plans, and His plans are not going to be thwarted by anybody. When He says, I'll be there on that day, I'm going to be there on that day, as long as I pass the test. And we're here in this life to see whether we can pass that test. But those He also planned to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined or planned, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Also in that process is a process of sanctification, that when you're born into the kingdom of God, you're a baby in Christ. But when you go out of this life, you should be a mature adult in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let the Lord would take you home early. But if you don't become a more and more mature person throughout this life, there's something wrong. It's a stillborn. You were never born again. You only thought you were. You only made a profession. You only walked the aisle. You only asked Jesus into your heart. You weren't converted. And that's why some of you are stunted in your growth. Some of you are not growing at all. James 1:12 said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Personal responsibility. Each one has their own responsibility before the Lord. James doesn't say anything about Satan or demons, external forces, although external trials does set the tone for an inner response, and we have to deal with that inner response. Many people make up excuses as, well, I ran with the wrong crowd. When I was young, I was had a very tender conscience. And even though I became a Christian until I was in my early 20s, I can remember when I was 10 or 11, no, I would have been junior high age, I had made a little wrought iron bookcase in shop class, and I had to get 4 rubber feet put on the bottom so it wouldn't scratch Mom's floor, or I couldn't get my final grade on it. So I go down to the department store, and I pick up these 4 little rubber feet in the hardware section, and I'm standing in a line that is about 13 people long, and I'm standing there, and I'm wanting to get home. And so I stick them in my pocket. I get halfway home. It bothered me so much, I turned my bike around, rode back uptown, got back in the line, and paid for them. I remember another time I was running around with some guys after we had gotten cars in high school. One night I'm running around with 2 or 3 guys, and all of a sudden we're needing money for gasoline. Now, gasoline was only $23.9 then. I don't know how many of you remember that, but 23.9. And yet we were trying to scrape up from money from allowances or whatever we could find it to put a little more gas in the car so we could drive around all night. And We ran out of money. So these guys, the guy that was driving, he pulled into this gas station. That's the old days when the pop bottles, you know, the glass pop bottles were in racks outside the station by the pop bottle machine. And you could get 2 cents a bottle for them. Well, we pulled up. These guys opened the trunk, got out, grabbed every pop bottle that was at 2 or 3 gas stations and took off with them. And I thought, what am I doing with these guys? And I never went with them again. Just my conscience was bothering me, plus the fear of the police stopping me. And what am I going to say to my parents? I guess I could have used this saying, well, I got in the wrong crowd. It's their fault if I'd have got caught. It is you is the problem. No matter how great the seduction or inducement is heaped upon you, it is you. Some cases, people are forced into doing sinful acts, but that is not the norm. Some people under gunpoint or knife or raped. Some people that get drugged up so much they don't know what they're doing. Some people with some mental disorders that are really brain problems and not disorders. But also brainwashing. There have been cults that have started up that brainwash their people and are led into things that shouldn't be. But besides that type of a thing, these things come up within you. It is you. It is not the people who make you angry that you say, if they wouldn't have done that to me, I would never have gotten angry. If they wouldn't have stuck those books in that Circle K, I would have never bought one. James is not talking about those people. People sin because they want to. They want to lie. They want to worry. They want to fear. They want to steal. They want to use the Lord's name in vain. The powers of darkness and circumstantial opportunities just make it more attractive for us to do so. A sin lifestyle makes hearts harder and sin easier. Romans 1:18 starts out, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The unbeliever is without excuse. What excuse does a believer even think about having? What excuse should there even be on your tongue except to fall down before God and say, God, please forgive me. Forgive me and give me the strength to turn from this. The believer doesn't even have an excuse whatsoever if the unbeliever is not going to have an excuse before the Lord on that day. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Scripture tells us that at some point when you continue to not do what the Lord would have you to do, He turns you over to a depraved mind, and that you will seek after those things in increased intensity. There will be a spiral into evil that will just suck you down if you don't wake up to the truth. And those who seemingly have walked with the Lord have been sucked to the depths of depravity that are just unspeakable. The two men that were just caught here in the Phoenix area, the baseline killers or whatever they called them, they were arsonists. They were thieves. They robbed, armed robbery. They raped women. They sexually abused others. They murdered. They were in a spiral of evil that was out of control. And praise God that He allowed them to be caught. There's not one of us here today that could not be in that position. And if you think you're above that, then beware that you may fall. That is the nature of our wicked heart unless we start growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the nature of temptation? Initially, temptation is not sin, but it speedily heads in that direction if you don't take it in check. Because we are all tempted at times. It's what are you going to do with the temptation? It's like, in your anger, do not sin. God gave us anger as a motivating tool to solve problems. Not to blow up at each other, not to take it inwardly. He gave us the gift of anger to solve problems. And if you are tempted to get angry, you need to take the strength of that anger and to use it to solve the problem and not to lash out or take it inward. Well, the nature of temptation is that it drags away. It drags you away from the true pleasures in which God has called you to have. Again, the excuses and the self-justification. Who's going to know behind closed doors? It's just in my mind. Nobody sees. I'm not hurting anyone. Or within the home, situations come up. A rebellious child, teenager, tempts you to get angry and blow up back at them. It's not they that cause you to get angry. Because God has put that trial in your life to help you grow to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He's put that in your life for you to teach that child to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an opportunity. Age of opportunity is, as Paul David Tripp calls it. Even if somebody comes up and just hits you and knocks your lights out, if you get angry at them, he didn't make you angry. You chose to get angry because of the circumstance. Well, after it has drug you away, it entices into an illusionary pleasure of sin by presenting it as false light. I remember a young lady years ago called us one day, asked us, Janet and I, to come and pick her up at school. We said, what's wrong? She was crying. We picked her up. What's wrong? Well, I begged and begged my parents to let me come to this party after school. I wanted to see this boy that I was interested in. At the party, the boy took her into one of the back bedrooms, and I think we could call it rape. But because she liked the boy, she didn't stop it. After the act, back into the party, the boy's ignoring her. He got what he want, dumped her, and she's sitting out in front of the house, called us, asked us to come and get her. And she's saying, now what am I going to tell my parents? They told me that this might happen, and I wouldn't listen to them. And she was so afraid to go home. And so we went with her so she could explain to her parents. But you see, once you are dragged away into those thoughts, that you are enticed, you can be led about anywhere if you allow yourself to get to that point. Why do your parents, young people, why do your parents teach you the whole idea of courtship and not recreational dating? Because they want to keep you away from those kind of temptations to where you would be dragged into it and enticed. That you would do something that would not be honoring to the Lord and to your parents. Obedience to your parents and to the Lord is the only answer for all of us. From Scripture, those who love Him will obey Him. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We can do it. He says we can do it. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. One of the biggest things in marriages that we deal with is one spouse or the other, they think they got married so young that they missed out on something. And they've got to go experiment and find out if there's still some kind of pleasure, some kind of dream to fulfill before they die. Before I get too old where I can't do it. I'll bet many of you here today have had those thoughts during your marriage. Did I miss out on something? Is there a better person out there for me? Could I have more fun with them than with my wife or husband? Well, in conclusion, what are the consequences of temptation? Upon the answers to these questions hangs the very reality of our relationship to the living God. In verse 15, "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." The progression is temptation, the next is sin, and finally death. And Romans 3:23, that most of us probably can quote from memory, "The wages of sin is death." Matthew 5:28 says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart." Men, how many of us committed adultery last week that our wives don't even know about? And yet the Lord does. And He would have you to confess it and deal with it there before it becomes a physical reality. John 3:15 says, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life." How many of you have hated someone? You've been a murderer. How many of you are hating somebody right now for something they've done to you? You're a murderer. Adulterers, murderers, fornicators will not enter the kingdom of God. So the call is to be right with God. Thomas Manton says in his commentary that death here is a modest word for damnation. That the scripture is really trying to get the idea that damnation is what those are looking forward to that are not submitting to God. All sin works death in us. No one escapes the first death. We all are going to die unless we're like Enoch or Elijah that walked with God and they were no more. Each of us is going to die, and it's because of the sin in our life. The sin of Adam and Eve, and the sin passed down from grandma and grandpa, Adam and Eve. And that our bodies are deteriorating, and although we say, "After I get through this, things are going to be better. And after I get through this, things are going to be better." Well, things aren't getting better physically. Because after we're born, we're all headed downhill physically because of sin. It's sin that entered into the world and our own sin. We sin because we're sinners. Should there be such a surprise in your family when one of your children, your wife, your husband sins against you? Should it be shock? We act like it's a shock. What are they doing? Sinners sin. And the sooner we have a reality that sinners sin, we are going to be able to help deal with our family members who are sinning, because it's an opportunity to point them to Jesus Christ. The first death is the last enemy, and it can only be dealt with in redemption in Jesus Christ. The first death ushers in the second death, and the second death is lost for an eternity. I remember watching one of those Star Wars I think it's a Star Wars movie where they put this one guy that was the captain of the spaceship and they put him in this big slab and he's floating around in the universe. Can you imagine yourself just being in a slab of carbon floating around in the universe forever and ever and ever? Well, if it was unconscious, I guess there would be nothing wrong with that. But an eternity in hell is going to be an agonizing gnashing of teeth in a fire that's not going to quit. It's going to be like being eaten by worms that never quits for an eternity. We're only going to live here 40, 50, 60, 80, 100 years. What's that in compared to eternity? Lust ends up in fornication. Sex before marriage ends up in unwanted pregnancies. Unfaithfulness in marriage ends up in unwanted pregnancies or divorce. Broken homes, hatred, violence, death. I just had a suicide case this week to deal with. Covetousness, stealing, lust, and rape. Biblical ethics flowing from the love of Christ would all but eliminate things from our society that we've been talking about. A biblical ethics and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it must start with you. It must start with you and I to eradicate sin, first of all in our own lives, and then to help others who are caught in it. We are told to take the log out of our own eye and then to help others take it out of theirs. But why aren't people involved in other people's lives? Because they aren't taking care of their own first. They aren't getting things right themselves. And they don't believe in their heart that they can go to someone because I can't go to them because I haven't got my life right yet. God is calling you to get your life right with the Lord. That's the only way you can have any assurance that you're passing the test. John says in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light is coming to the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You need to expose your deeds of darkness. You need to expose them to people who can help you. You need to expose them to the Lord. He already sees them anyway. He knew it before you did it. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Underneath the world's outward joy, and I think many professing believers, underneath the world's outward joy, there is sadness, there's pain, hopelessness, despair. You can only be a fun-loving sinner for so long, and it wears you down. God says that the bill has to be paid. The bill for our sin has to be paid by you or by the Lord Jesus Christ. When, like the prodigal son in Jesus' parable, you are reduced to putting your snout in the pig trough and there realizing that you have nothing without going back to the Father. And our Father is in heaven. And the only way back to Him is through the Lord Jesus Christ. James has a purpose of grace in speaking as he does of sin and death. The purpose is to call us to the Lord, to love Him, to gain a crown of life, which is eternal life. But we must forsake that disastrous complex of desire, sin, and death, and commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Luke 13:1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Chaldeans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think that these Chaldeans were worse sinners than all of the Chaldeans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than others living in Jerusalem? I tell you again, unless you repent, you will perish also. Well, who is this enemy we're fighting? You. The you within you is the enemy within. You are fighting yourself and turning to the Lord and turning it over to Him. Well, some sitting here today, I'm sure, are dealing with lustful thoughts. Some are being dragged away by the internet. Some maybe by porn literature. Some are being dragged away by anger and inward trials. Some are being dragged away and enticed into fear, worry, bitterness. Brothers and sisters, if so, you are failing the test. Doesn't that bother you? Doesn't it bother you enough to get help? Doesn't it bother you enough to get that Bible down off the bookcase and start devouring it so that you know that book from front to back? James 1:12, remember, said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised." Also, we're told that some say, come forward. Some say this prayer. Some say, turn your heart over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus says, "I'm the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And today, I don't want to call you up here, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The same hope is Jesus Christ either way. I don't want you to say a prayer or even ask Jesus to come into your heart. I simply want you to commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him as He is asked. And if you do that and you get serious, you can be assured that you'll be one of those that will stand here with Him on that day where He is judging the sheep and the goats, and He will say, "Come in, my faithful servant." Let us pray. Our great God, it is You in whom we all have to deal with. You're not going to listen to any excuse on that day, whether Satan made me do it, or whether that woman you gave made me do this, or that man you gave me, or those children you gave me. Boy, couldn't You give me better children? Our God, it's within us that we are being dragged away and enticed to sin against You. Lord, I pray for those here today that do not know You, have not come and submitted their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not submitted to You and have grown in the faith. Lord, I pray that You would wrestle with them, that would not let them go until they would turn to You and follow You. I pray for those here today that we all would look to You for our strength to put aside the sin that is so desperately tearing us apart. Lord, help us not to be deceived by the evil one, that we would bring all of our sins, our cares, our concerns to You, deal with them, and move on. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.